1 Kings 18, starting at verse 15. Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your family, father's family, have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seers of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know you, that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariots and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The winds rose. A heavy rain came on and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak under his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel.
Thank you very much, Jenny. Please keep your Bibles open at 1 Kings 18. In many ways, we're talking about commitment in this text, I think. Elijah's talking about commitment, calling on the people for commitment, to make up their minds, to make some kind of decision. We live in a world, don't we, where often there are people talk about commitment or lack of it. People accuse Gen Ys of being commitment shy, or they talk about... it seems to me every older generation thinks that the younger generation is less committed than they are. It's a generational issue more than a real issue, I think. But we all recognise the need for commitment, because we recognise that what flows from commitment is always something which is quite radical. Because that's what you do. When you're committed, you behave in ways which are single-minded and often quite radical. My favourite commitment story has always been one involving the Gurkhas of Nepal. Now, the Gurkhas are a very famous military regiment. There are Gurkha Nepalese soldiers all around the world in various armies, but most famously, of course, in the British Army. And my favourite story about them is in 1964, there was a conflict between Malaysia and Indonesia, an armed conflict, and the Gurkhas were involved as a part of the British Army in that conflict, and they were asked by a British Army officer whether or not they were prepared to jump out of an aeroplane to land and go into combat if that was thought necessary. Now, they weren't paratroopers and they'd never been trained as paratroopers, so they were given the option. They were asked if they were interested rather than being commanded. And normally the Gurkhas had a reputation for saying yes to almost everything, but this time they said no. And that caused a little bit of surprise, but people understood. They came back a day later and they said, look, we've been talking about it and we think that maybe we might. We just need a few conditions to be met. The officer said, that's fine. What conditions do you need to be met? And he said, well, one thing is that the ground needs to be soft. Any rocky outcrops, those kinds of things, can you tell us if it's soft and marshy? And the officer said, well, look, we're going to be dropping you over jungle. It's going to be fairly soft. As far as we can tell, it should be reasonably suitable for you to land on. And they said, well, that's okay. The guy said, is there anything else that you're concerned about? And he said, well, we'd like the aeroplanes to be flying as slowly as possible. And the officer said, well, they always do whenever they're dropping troops. They always fly just above stalling speed so as to make the drop as easy as possible. He said, is there anything else? He said, well, there's only one other thing. We'd like the planes to fly, if possible, no higher than 100 feet above the ground. And the officer said, but that's impossible. He said, the parachutes would never have time to open if you're only 100 feet above the ground, if that's all the fall time that you have. There was a stunned silence for a moment as the Gurkha looked at him and he said, you mean we get parachutes? In that case, of course we will. I've always loved it as a commitment because it tells you something about how people behave when they are committed to something. People who are half-hearted are half-hearted because there is a commitment issue that lies somewhere behind that. There is something that they don't believe in, which makes them half-hearted, because when you do believe in something, it will make you wholehearted and determined to be single-minded. Now, we're really looking at that in the story that Jenny read to us from 1 Kings 18. The section that Jenny didn't read opens with God giving a word to Elijah. See, we're still in drought. You remember from last week. We're still in drought. That drought which we saw in chapter 17 has continued. It's in the third year. There's been at least two seasons where the crops have failed and where famine has been throughout the land. And then we're told in verse 1, though, that God's word comes to Elijah. go and present yourself to Ahab, the king, and I will send rain on the land. However, before the rain comes, God is determined that a statement will be made. A decision needs to be pressed upon the people before God relents and provides them with his mercy. The humiliation of the god Baal must be complete. There must be a complete and utter discrediting of Baal before God acts to bring mercy. And so Elijah, we're told, meets with one of Ahab's most senior public servants in verse 3, a man called Obadiah. Now, it'd be difficult, I think, to imagine at one level two more different men than Obadiah and Elijah. Elijah is this outspoken prophet of God. If you have a look through his ministry, there's a certain abrasiveness about Elijah. It's almost a grumpiness there. I don't think it's a bad thing. Tough times call for tough men and women. But it's very clear where Elijah stands in all of this, where he stands in regard to Ahab, where he stands in regard to Yahweh. But when we meet Obadiah, we meet a very different personality. He is a part of the inner circle of King Ahab's world. He is a trusted chief of the king's palace. But these two men have one thing in common. They are both of them servants of Yahweh. Both men have risked everything, we are told, for the sake of serving Yahweh. Notice what we're told in verses 3 and 4. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. In other words, Obadiah is a subversive. He's outwardly a part of the system, but inwardly he is committed to undermining it. His refusal to go along with Elijah's news or command that he should go and tell Ahab that Elijah is here is really quite understandable, even though it may be very frustrating for Elijah. Can you imagine a man like Obadiah going to Ahab that Elijah has come and then Elijah not turning up? It's only going to leave Obadiah exposed. He's going to be exposed as a confidant of Elijah. But if Elijah doesn't front, as Obadiah in verse 12 suggests he won't do, Elijah clearly has a reputation for being here one day and not there the next, then he knows what will happen. Ahab will take his anger out on Obadiah. And so he says to in verse 11, "But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth." It's just not fair, Elijah. You're asking something which is unreasonable. He hasn't survived this long in Ahab's palace by putting himself out needlessly on a limb. Now, some people have criticized Obadiah, some of the commentators that you read, as being a half-hearted follower of God, unwilling to take a risk, a compromiser who in the face of Elijah is shown up for what he really is, more interested in career and personal safety than he is in worship. But I suspect that's a little bit harsh on poor Obadiah. Who knows what compromises he needed to make to survive in the position he did, but risk everything is certainly what Obadiah did. He was living in the shadows, but doing it for the glory of God. He wasn't able to live in the black and white simplicity of Elijah's world, but rather in the shadows, but he was doing it for Yahweh nonetheless. And I think that little story is a good reminder to us. God has all kinds of different personalities. We come in all shapes and sizes, don't we? Don't be quick to judge someone else and the way they live out their service of Christ. That quiet, gentle, unassuming servant of Christ is making their own contribution as much as the outspoken public disciple may be. We are each of us in the end accountable to God, not to one another. Anyway, eventually Obadiah goes. Elijah says, "I promise I'll be there." And Elijah keeps to his side of the bargain. And so in verse 16, we have these two great protagonists, Elijah and Ahab, meeting together. Now, I think it's a lovely beginning to the conversation. When the king sees Elijah in verse 17, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" It's a great way to start a conversation, isn't it? Elijah is not to be outdone. "I haven't made trouble for Israel, but you," and your father's family have, you've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Great little greeting. But once the pleasantries are out of the way, Elijah then issues a challenge to the king. It's been 3 years of drought, 3 years of evidence of the impotence of Baal. Well, now is the time to settle it forever. Verse 19, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah, the first thing he does is to address not the prophets of Baal, but the people of Israel. And he stands in verse 21 before the people. And it's interesting. It appears from what Elijah is saying that the people have not given themselves over entirely to the worship of Baal. They haven't simply sold out on Yahweh, lock, stock and barrel, and embraced the worship of Baal. Rather, they appear to be simply half-hearted, having a bet each way. Notice what Elijah says in verse 21. He goes before the people and he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And notice most tellingly, the people said nothing. It's interesting, isn't it? They haven't sold out entirely. What they've done is to divide their heart. The language, the words that Elijah literally uses are difficult to translate, but they're almost literally stop hopping from one foot to the next. Stop, in other ways, limping around. It's a similar word to used in verse 26 to describe the prophets of Baal as they go around the altar of Baal calling on him, and it's translated in the NIV as they were dancing. Elijah is saying to the people, stop dancing around over all of this. Stop trying to have a foot in each camp. Make up your minds. If Baal is God, well, go and worship him. But if Yahweh is God, then give him all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. Stop being double-minded, in other words. Now, the scriptures are full of instances of half-hearted discipleship. People who are double-minded, who dance between the love of God and the love of the world. The crowds who follow Jesus, but when his teaching in John 6 becomes difficult teaching, we're told that they deserted him in their droves. John Mark, who began work by travelling in mission work with Paul and Barnabas, but turned back and deserted them in Pamphylia and failed to continue the work because he was half-hearted. Demas in 2 Timothy 4, who deserted the Apostle Paul in his hour of need because, we're told, he loved the world. It's half-hearted discipleship, not wholehearted surrender. Now, what plays out next is really, I think, one of the most theatrical parts of all of Scripture. It really is. It's a great drama, when you imagine it. This vast army of Baal priests, chanting and yelling and dancing and cutting themselves, calling upon every cultic practice that they can conjure up in the hope that something might happen. So notice in verse 26. So they took the bull given them and prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. And then down in verse 28, so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. And all the while they are marching around, dancing around, chanting around, cutting themselves, the blood's flowing, the frenzy's increasing, the words are multiplying, the hysteria is growing, all the while Elijah is heckling them on the sidelines. It's like going to a great footy match, isn't it? Notice verse 27. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, busy, travelling. Maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. ridicule being heaped out upon them. And still they try in all their religious frenzy to try and rouse this God that they worship. But the account could not be clearer. Verse 26, but there was no response. No one answered. Verse 29, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. The room's empty, guys. There's just no one there. Silence. Can you imagine when all of that's finished, what it must have been an electrifying atmosphere when Elijah comes off the sidelines and walks into the centre of the frame. He summons the people to come near and to watch. He takes 12 stones to remind them all that although they are a part of Israel, that there's actually a bigger kingdom. There are some parts of the tribes of Israel that are missing, as that at those of Judah and Benjamin. And so he reminds them that they are a whole, the sons of Jacob, that they are the people of God, builds an altar, douses it with water once, twice, three times, utterly saturated. And then what does he do? He prays. Verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Unlike the priests of Baal, there is nothing loud or lengthy about the prayer. There's not even anything particularly religious about it, is there? No chanting or dancing, no frenzy, no cutting of the arms, no wordiness, no religious flourishing, just a simple request. A prayer for the people to be turned, for God to be glorified. And in verse 38, God answers. Fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. And all the people saw this, and they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, He is God. When you pray, don't keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard by their many words. Jesus' words come true, don't they? Well, there's a lot of drama, much in the way of theatre, but that's what we've got to ask ourselves. Is that all there is? Is it just Elijah putting on a good show for people, or is there anything else that we can learn? Is Elijah just like have you ever been to the circus where they have the high trapeze artist and you get this voiceover of the MC and he's saying, this is a feat that has never been seen before. This person, they begin to spell out the risks, they spell out the difficulty, they make it grander and grander. You're sitting there thinking, this guy's done it 1,000 times before. There's nothing that special about it. I only paid $10 to come. This is not a world-class circus. And yet it's all being presented as being such a great feat, and the tension builds to a crescendo. The question that we ask is that all there is here? What is the point of the high drama? Well, notice firstly that it is a final dramatic rebuttal of Baal. The rain, we know, is about to come. Verse 41 to the end of the chapter describes Elijah as having put everything on this, then waits in anticipation to see as God will answer. But there must be no doubt in anyone's minds that these rains, they're not the work eventually of Baal, they are the work of Yahweh and Him alone. It is only the relenting mercy of God that brings rain, not the prayers of the prophets of Baal. And this is the point where Baal must be finally, publicly, completely humiliated, discredited, and rendered impotent for all to see. There can be no claim for the rain being the responsibility of Baal. Notice even the location of the event. Mount Carmel pokes out into the Mediterranean Sea. One ancient source describes it as the mountain of Baal. In other words, like we saw last week, Elijah takes on Baal in his own territory. God is not limited. His power is not constrained. He takes on Baal in his own stronghold and defeats him. Notice even the numbers, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 priests of the Asherah. One Elijah. What testimony is it that if God is for us, then who can be against us? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. So the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of this world, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of man. See, that's what's on evidence here. The power and the wonder and the majesty of Yahweh. One prophet, one prayer, and the sacrifice is consumed. All the religious activity of the prophets of Baal, for as long as they may like it, issues forth in nothing. Because God alone is God and Baal has been humiliated. But it's not only, I think, a rebuttal of Baal, it's a reminder also of the character of Yahweh. Who is this God that the people can't make up their minds about? Who is this God that the people are dancing around, unsure whether they should worship him or not? What we see in this account is that he is the God not only of power, but he is the God of grace. Notice that Elijah does nothing except pray. He had no religious activity, no great heights of fervour, no mumbo jumbo, simply a request to God, will you do this? Remember, if you go over a few chapters into 2 Kings 5, and you have Elisha and Naaman, who comes to have his leprosy healed, and Elisha sends his servant out to the door, doesn't even see him. He says, oh, go and wash 7 times in the Jordan, you'll be fixed. And we're told that Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, cure me of my leprosy. Aren't the rivers where I come from better than the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? But what he needed to understand that this was all about God's grace, not about Elisha's mumbo jumbo, not about Elijah's religious activity. This is the grace and the mercy of God alone. You see, it's not what we do which induces God to act. It is his grace and his grace alone. There's no sign before God acts that the people have in any way repented of their half-heartedness. When they are challenged by Elijah to make up their minds, they remain utterly silent. We're sitting on the fence. We'll have a bet each way. We'll dance around the issues, but we will not decide. And yet, even here, even, if you like, while they were still the enemies of Yahweh, God in his mercy brings rain and a powerful testimony of his graciousness. Why would God hear Elijah's prayer and give such a startling sign to the people when they have done nothing to deserve it? It's just grace, isn't it? Free, unmerited mercy. It's the kindness of Yahweh. And although it's not the main focus, I think, of the text, it's worth drawing aside for a moment just to reflect on that. Oftentimes, I think, we find ourselves thinking that the more activity we engage in will equal the more that God will be involved with us. As one writer said, surely God will work if only we will pray more and longer and harder, do more evangelism or ministry. If only we do, then God will. Have you ever found yourself thinking like that? I don't think it's that hard to think like that, is it? Of course we ought to pray. Of course we should do evangelism. Of course we should be involved in ministry. But the abundance of our activity does not translate into an abundance of God's mercy. The abundance of our activity does not translate into an abundance of God's mercy. Where does God's mercy come from? It comes from his graciousness, not from our religious activity. It's good to take a careful look at ourselves, at our thinking, at our expectations. When I pray, my motives, the state of my heart, grace is so easily lost, and my works so easily intrude. And so the curtain drops on this very powerful piece of theatre. How do the people respond to the drama? Well, it stops their inane dancing, and that's a relief at any rate. Their half-heartedness and their blank double-mindedness is gone. Notice verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, He is God. And so here on Mount Carmel, dramatic evidence that the Lord is God, that He is the God of grace and the God of mercy. He is the God who defeats and crushes Baal, but demonstrates His mercy and His unmerited grace at the same time. And you can be sure that no one went to bed that night without having decided where they stood. What they could not be as a result of these events was half-hearted for Yahweh. They could no longer dance from one foot to the next, seeking to have a bet each way. Were they for Yahweh or were they for Baal? Now it was quite clear that God is God. Now the question for us, of course, as we sit here in the 21st century, is to ask, how do we read this section of the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament? That's a question we must always ask ourselves, isn't it? Well, how do I read now and understand this Old Testament story in the light of the New? And of course, the New Testament takes us to a different mount. It's one called Golgotha, to another victory. But this one is Yahweh's greatest victory, where He defeats not only Baal, but the devil and every false god He leads in His captive train. He crushes death and removes its sting, and He shows us His grace, freely given, mercy that flows from the side of His own crucified Son. And the New Testament says to us exactly what the Old Testament says. Elijah's demand in verse 21, how long will you dance around wavering between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow Him. And Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and you will hate the other. Paul wrote, set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things. And he goes on to warn of a type of idolatry which is greed. A greed which makes us half-hearted and double-minded in our worship of Yahweh. Whether sexual greed for our satisfaction of our appetites, or greed for wealth or power or influence or status or lifestyle, greed for anything else other than God is idolatry. And the New Testament, as much as the Old, says to us, stop dancing from one foot to the next. Stop limping around being half-hearted. Make up your mind who you will serve. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's the great Robert Zimmerman saying, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're still going to have to serve someone. I think one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Moves me to tears when I read it. It's an awful verse. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, who, if you read about him in Philemon or in Colossians, is a fellow worker. In fact, he's mentioned in the same sentence as Luke even, has now deserted Paul and his work because we're told he loved the world. It may be that Demas has fallen away altogether, or it may mean that he's simply dancing around, wavering between two opinions, half-hearted in his service of Christ because he's not sure if he doesn't want to serve the world. Perhaps he's sacrificed Christian ministry for the sake of worldly gain. Maybe that the cost of persecution has started to bite too deep for Demas, and so he has given up. Or it may be that the lure of a steady income and perhaps social advancement has made him think that he'll have a little bit of each. Maybe in an inappropriate relationship where Demas decided that he loved this woman more than he loved the Lord Jesus. We're not told. But what we do know is that at the very best, what Demas is doing is limping from one foot to the next, dancing around, having a bet each way, and at worst he may have sold out altogether. So let me conclude. The measure of where your heart is not simply found in the measure of your Christian activity. All of you have got a great measure of Christian activity. mere fact of being here indicates that you are rich in your Christian activity. I can tell you, after 30-odd years in Christian ministry, that it is not the measure of Christian activity which is the measure of the state of your heart and whether you are wholehearted or half-hearted for God. I want to leave you with a couple of what I think are very subtle ways in which our heart divides, in which we begin to find ourselves dancing from one thing to the next, from Jesus to the world, from Jesus to ourselves, limping around rather than standing firm and being single-minded. The first is the subtle attraction of the God wealth. I think that many ways covetousness was never really an issue of mine in my 20s. Love of wealth wasn't particularly a concern of mine. We always had enough, but we never needed a lot. But as my children grew older, and as they became teenagers, and as increasingly I was unable to buy for them what all of their peers' parents were buying for them, their friends, as my children would come home and ask me rather sadly why I hadn't stayed as a lawyer a little bit longer just so they could afford X or Y, I found myself turning into a covetous man, a greedy man, wishing that I had more income in order to be able to spend it on my children. It's very hard when you are middle-aged to say no to your children for things that are legitimate for them to have, that are reasonable for them to have, that all of their friends have, but which you cannot afford. Our income, our levels of wealth, can become to us, if we are not careful, so important that they become the basis on which we decide, or at least even a half a basis on which we decide decisions about what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's subtle, but it is the temptation of the God of wealth. The second subtle attraction comes from the God of fame. DC Talk were a group, Christian group that were around years ago. I think they're getting very old now. But I remember they had a song, and it just began, "Is this one for the people or is this one for the Lord?" It was a really soft, reflective ballad sort of song. Are we doing this because we enjoy the praise of the people? Are we doing this one because it is good for our fame? Or is this one for the Lord? How do we tell when we stand up to perform what our motives really are? How much of what we do in Christian ministry is for our fame and not God's fame? You see, it's rarely a black and white decision. Ambition can leap at an invitation to speak at a major conference. Ambition can love the limelight and can crave the attention. We can so easily begin to identify our work with God's work, so to reject our work is to reject God. Or when people do reject God, we feel personally the rejection ourselves. It is a subtle attraction for there to be more of me and less of God in whatever ministry I am engaged in. Our egos intrude, and we so easily can be find ourselves promoting ourselves and our own ministry, and we say we are doing it for the glory of God, and it's partly true, but it is not wholly true, because we are doing it for the glory of ourselves as well. Our egos, our insecurities, our craving for affirmation and endorsement and attention can be our drivers. Keep watch over your hearts. Its measure is not found in the quantity of your Christian activity. It's found in the state of your heart and the motives that bring you into ministry. Third subtle attraction is to worship the God of lifestyle. Now, we hear a lot about lifestyle, but I'm talking about Christian ministry lifestyle. The temptation to arrange your ministry to look just the way you like it to look. To organise yourself and your ministry so that you are serving Christ, but serving Christ exactly the way you want to serve Christ. When I was in parish, we had a good set of elders in one of the parishes that I worked in. and the congregation seemed to be going well. I loved to preach. I was preparing two new sermons every week. And gradually I settled into what I thought was a lovely routine for the glory of God, whereby I focused on preaching, locked myself away in my study, prepared two finely crafted sermons, and the elders, with all of their pastoral skills and many others in the congregation, would care for one another Monday to Saturday. It was an arrangement that appeared to have every justification for the glory of God, but it suited me perfectly. And God gave us a year from hell. No other way of describing it. One pastoral crisis after another, after another, after another. Big pastoral crises, appalling tragedies in the lives of people, brutality being expressed. It was terrible. And I learned through that year that I couldn't hide myself away in my study Monday to Saturday and have any expectation that I had any right to speak on a Sunday to those who had been suffering. That whatever suited me best, whatever appealed most to my interests, and whatever looked the way I liked it to look was irrelevant to that. Either I would choose to serve and follow Christ, and that meant engaging and involving myself in love, in the lives and in the mess and in the suffering of the people that I was responsible to pastor, or I could hide myself away in the study, I could churn out finely crafted sermons. But the choice was a very clear one. And I don't think I ever preached a sermon after that I was ever happy with. It was just the cost. But it can be so subtle, can't it? To organise our ministry just the way we like it. We're still doing Christian work. God is still being honoured. And we're as happy as a pig in mud. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, reminding them that as an apostle of Christ, he, Paul, was free to organise his life just the way he wanted it. Free to ask of them that they provide him with all that he needed for sustenance, with food and drink and financial support. Others did, so Paul could. Free to take a wife on his travels with him, just as Peter and other apostles and disciples did. Free to rightly ask of them material support for the ministries that he was engaged in, but he said, I chose not to. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I chose not to. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. It wasn't about us arranging ministry to look just the way we liked it, to make it as easy as possible for us. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. We were single-minded. We weren't half-hearted. He goes on to say in verses 19 to 23 that though he was free, yet he became a servant of all. To the Jew he became as a Jew. To the Gentile he lived as a Gentile. To the weak he lived as a weak believer. To the strong he lived as a person of great strength. He said, we became all things to all men so that by all possible means some might be saved. Why does he live that way? Well, he ends the chapter by saying, I live this way because he said, it's like we're in a race and we've got to run to win. He said, I don't want to get to the last day and find that I have missed the very prize for which I have been responsible for preparing you. How would he miss a prize like that? Well, by half-heartedness. By taking his eyes off the prize and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. I beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. I make sure that I am wholehearted, not half-hearted. I watch myself carefully. And when as soon as I find myself, my feet starting to beat with the sound of the music, I realize I'm starting to dance. Dance between Jesus and the world. Dance between lifestyle and God. Dancing between my ministry and my interests and my fame and my ego and what will serve and glorify Christ. And he said, I won't do it. I will beat my body. I will demand of myself that if the Lord is God, then I will serve him and him alone. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have demonstrated your power and your grace to us in ways that cannot be denied. You have written your love for us in letters bold and clear in the blood of your own Son. And so we bow before you, Yahweh, our great God, and we surrender ourselves to you. We hold back nothing. We hold back not our ego or our desire for fame, our pursuit of a good lifestyle, our love of wealth. We bring it all before you, and we lay it at the foot of the cross of our Saviour Jesus. And we pray, Lord, make us single-minded men and women. Deliver us. Bring us to repentance if half-heartedness is our temptation and our sin. Enable us to understand the glory of the gospel in order that we might know that you alone are God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. Amen.